In the first part of chapter 28, Joshua is chosen as Moses' successor. Those of you that were here last week, we saw that. Moses is getting up there. He's basically about to conduct his last campaign. His long and illustrious life is coming to an end. And I'm sure his heart did flip-flops when God told him to go choose Joshua as his successor. And aren't you glad that God didn't instruct him to go get a pulpit search committee together to find the next pastor for the Israelites? But yet he just did it himself. And then after that, in the middle part of the chapter, we saw where God was explaining. He had already gone in the book of Leviticus and explained about the Levitical feasts and the different ways that offerings could be given, the burnt offerings and the sin offerings and the trespass and peace offerings and grain offerings. He's already explained all that, but then he went into, brought in a new element of that, of a corporate national sort of aspect where they would go through the daily and the weekly and the monthly sacrifices as a nation, as a people. And then we come to verse 16 of chapter 28, and we're going to look at some of a little bit of elaboration on what he had discussed earlier in Leviticus 23 of what we call the Levitical Feast of Israel. And he says in verse 16, on the 14th day of the first month is the Passover of the Lord, and on the 15th day of this month is the feast. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. So there's actually two feasts that are mentioned here. Verse 14 is the Passover, and then the day after the Passover began what was called the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was a week long. And on the first day you shall have a holy convocation, verse 18, and you shall do no customary work. You shall present an offering made by fire as a burnt offering to the Lord, 2 young bulls, 1 ram, 7 lambs in their first year, and be sure that they are without blemish. And with each one of these feasts that we're going to be looking at tonight, each one of the instructions that God gives, he always qualifies it by saying, and be sure they ain't got no blemishes. And then he explains a little bit more about how you're supposed to prepare the sacrifice with the grain and so forth. And it says also in verse 22, one goat as a sin offering to make atonement for you. And then you shall offer these besides the sin offering or the burnt offering in the morning, which is for a regular burnt offering. So the regular sacrifices that would be given, the morning and evening sacrifices, the Shabbat sacrifices, the monthly sacrifices, those are all going to happen regardless of what other festival might be going on, is what he's saying. And in this manner, you shall offer the food of the offering made by fire daily for 7 days as a sweet aroma to the Lord, and it shall be offered besides the burnt offering and its drink offering. And on the 7th day, you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall do no customary work. So here is what, in modern Israel, they've kind of combined these two feasts, the Feast of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, into kind of one gig. And in the Hebrew, it's called Pesach. And that's the Passover. And then he starts in verse 26, the heading in my Bible calls it the offering of the Feast of Weeks. It's also called, more known by its English term, Pentecost. It says, also on the day of the first fruits, when you bring a new grain offering to the Lord at your Feast of Weeks, you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall do no customary work. You shall bring a burnt offering as a sweet aroma to the Lord, and here's what the burnt offering is going to consist of. 2 young bulls, 1 ram, and 7 lambs of the first year. Then you mix it with the grain, as he says in 28 and 29. And then he says, also 1 kid of the goats. And he's going to mention this several times throughout our text tonight, 28 and 29. He'll say, bring a kid of the goats. And it's a good thing he says of the goats. He kind of tells us what kind of kid it's supposed to be, because could have led to some misinterpretations there. Also, bring one of the kids of the kid of the goats to make atonement for you, and be sure that they also are without blemish. And so that brings us to the next one, which is the Feast of Weeks, or Shavuot in Hebrew, Pentecost, as it is commonly known today. This would be, it was the day after Passover plus seven-day periods. So the day after Passover plus 7 weeks, 49 weeks, which would be 50 days, and Pentecost is the Greek word for 50. So 50 days after the Passover, is the Feast of Pentecost. And then in the seventh month, verse 1 of chapter 29, on the first day of the month, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work, for it's a day of blowing the trumpets. And you shall offer a burnt offering as a sweet aroma to the Lord, one young bull, one ram, seven lambs in their first year without blemish. And then he talks about mixing all of the grain and the oil in, how the recipe of it's supposed to be, as he continues explaining about the Feast of Trumpets, which is, many of us are familiar with the term Rosh Hashanah, which is Hebrew for the Feast of Trumpets. And it says, it shall be a day of blowing the shofar for you. You know, we have a shofar up here, and every once in a while, somebody will come up and ask if they can blow it. It's not an easy thing to do. It's like going to school to learn any other musical instrument. You know, it takes a lot of training and a lot of skill to be able to do one. This is from a synagogue service of blowing the shofar in a, and it's not coming up. It didn't come up. Well, blowing a shofar sounds like a sick cow. Okay, so if you've never heard a sick cow before, then you don't know what a shofar sounds like. But I was downtown one time on Rosh Hashanah there at Leadership Square, and some local Jewish rabbis or cantors or whatever they were that came in at noon to blow the shofar to announce that it's the beginning of Rosh Hashanah. It's locked up, Hank. The clip messed it up, I guess. And it was really a nice little clip, too. I'm sure you guys would have been very impressed with it. And that's the Feast of Trumpets. And then he says, on the 10th day of the seventh month, you shall have a holy convocation. And this is basically Bible-ese for saying it's going to be a serious day. You know, you're gonna be focused on what's going on this day. Put everything else aside. This day is going to take priority over all of your, not only your activities, but even your thought processes. And he says, on the 10th day of the seventh month, you shall have a holy convocation. This is different, though. Notice what he says here. You shall afflict your souls, and you shall not do any work. This is the only one of all of the so-called feasts of Israel that there is no feast attached to it. On the Day of Atonement, they didn't eat. It was when the afflicting of the souls has been kind of a universal interpretation of that it would become a day of fasting. And it says, you shall not do any work. So you can't do customary work or uncustomary work. You can't do any work on this day. And then you shall present a burnt offering to the Lord as a sweet aroma, one young bull, one ram, and seven lambs in their first year. And be sure that they are all without blemish. It's kind of interesting to me that the Lord has to keep, you know, he could have just said, I don't want any of your sacrifices to have blemishes. But that almost sounds like it would allow for too much wiggle room. You know, it almost sounds like people would figure out some sort of way of getting around that. And so with each one of them, he says, and oh, by the way, make sure there aren't any blemishes in it. And then he goes into the explanation of how you would do the recipe, mixing it with the grain and the oil, and then also add one kid of the goats as a sin offering, besides the sin offering for the atonement, and the burnt offering as its grain offering and their drink offerings. And so this would be the Day of Atonement. This would be the day that the high priest, the only day out of the entire year when the high priest would be allowed to go into the Holy of Holies. You know, they would come and do their ministrating sort of stuff every other day, and they would offer their sacrifices, and they would go and they would make sure the oil was for the menorah, and that the wicks were trimmed, and everything was going okay there. And they would take the coals from the altar of sacrifice and take them in and use them to fuel the incense on the golden altar. And all this sort of thing was going on every day, 24/7. But they didn't go into the Holy of Holies, except one day of the year, one guy would go in, some guys say two times, some say three, where he would go into the Holy of Holies to offer these atonement sacrifices. We're not doing it? Okay. And so this is known in the Hebrew as Yom Kippur. Now there is they don't have the Holy of Holies today. They don't have the temple. They don't have the altar. They don't have the menorah. They don't have all of that stuff today that they can go do those sort of things with. And so all of these feasts have kind of, and these observances have kind of gone through a certain amount of morphing in the Jewish culture because they can't do it the way the Bible has said to do it. And on the Day of Atonement, since they can't offer sacrifices, they can't make a sacrifice for sins, most of them have, they see the Day of Atonement as a day of reflection. And they will sit around and they will just kind of do a spiritual inventory and see where they are spiritually. Now, and then if they see something that needs to be dealt with, then they will make the appropriate adjustments. Usually, as you lead up to the Day of Atonement, they will know that this day is coming, and so they'll tend to walk a little more circumspectly. They'll tend to be maybe a little more charitable in their deeds. They'll tend to make sure they don't miss Shabbat service very much, and you know they kind of get their act together, and then as they come up to the Day of Atonement, they'll do a little reflecting and think, you know, ain't been too bad lately. Everything's going okay. And that's kind of the typical way that it's done in many Jewish mindsets today. There is a practice that you'll see in a lot of the Hasidic communities where they will, it's known as Kippurit, which is, you know, just the plural of atonement. It's atonements is the meaning of it. And they have a scene where they'll take a chicken, either a hen or a rooster, and usually it's the dad. He'll take it and he'll wave it around his head three times. This is a live bird. And he'll wave it around his head three times while he or an attendant will say, "This fowl shall be in my stead, shall be my atonement, and it shall go to death so that I can attain a good life and peace." And then after they've done that, then they will give the bird to the rabbi who will slaughter it and then give it to a poor family. And they kind of feel like, okay, I've been atoned for then. So, you know, one of the elements of Yom Kippur was when they had the two goats. Remember, they would take the one goat and they would slay it. And it would be the blood of the first goat that the high priest would take and sprinkle on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant inside the Holy of Holies. And then he would take some of the blood also and he would go and apply it on the forehead of the second goat. And then they would drive the second goat. It was called the scapegoat or a scapegoat. They would, and that's where the word scapegoat comes from. They would drive the goat into the wilderness, and it would, to them, it would symbolize the idea that their sins have been separated from them. Because the blood was applied, then their sins were separated. And so what they do today, since they can't have a scapegoat, is they just have a scape chicken. And they will use the sacrifice of the chicken as a way to achieve their atonement. Now, many of the Orthodox Jews today, even, they kind of get around all that by just writing out a check to a charitable organization or something like that. That's kind of their way of, they feel like they're covered then. And then he says, on the 15th day of the seventh month, you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall do no customary work. You shall keep a feast to the Lord 7 days. You shall present a burnt offering, an offering made by fire as a sweet aroma to the Lord, 13 young bulls, 2 rams, and 14 lambs in their first year. And they got to be without blemish. And then he talks about their grain offering. So, you know, this is, he says, you're not going to do any customary work for 7 days. And on the first day of this, you're going to offer 13 bulls, 2 rams, and 14 lambs. And then also, you want to throw in a kid of the goats as an offering besides the regular burnt offering, its grain offering, and its drink offering. And then on the second day, he says, on the second day, this is verse 17, on the second day, the first day you presented 13 bulls. On the second day, you present 12 bulls, 2 rams, 14 lambs in their first year without blemish, and their grain offering and their drink offering for the bulls and for the rams and for the lambs by their number according to the ordinance. And also throw in the kid as a sin offering, besides the regular burnt offering with its grain and their drink offerings. Then you come to the third day. And the first day you offered 14, second day you offered 12. On the third day you offer 11 bulls, 2 rams, 14 lambs in their first year without blemish, and their grain offering and their drink offerings for the bulls, for the rams, and for the lambs by their number according to the ordinance. And then again, the goat besides and everything else. On the fourth day, you're going to present 10 bulls. So you one less bull each day. You got me queued up to the next slide, Hank? And you think so? Okay, we will find out, won't we? And then also a kid of the goats. And then when you come to the fifth day, it's 9 bulls. So it goes down one bull each day. Fifth day, present 9 bulls, 2 rams, 14 lambs in their first year without blemish, and then their grain and their drink offerings associated with that. Also a goat as a sin offering, and a regular burnt offering, and so forth. Sixth day, 8 bulls, so one less, but everything else is the same. Then on the seventh day, present 7 bulls, so you go from 14 to 7 in 7 days, 2 rams, 14 lambs, this is verse 32, in their first year without blemish, and their grain offering and their drink offerings for the bulls, for the rams, lambs, by their number, according to the ordinance. And then also you want to throw in a goat for a sin offering, besides the regular burnt offerings, and then the grain offering and the drink offering. And then on the eighth day, so this is a 7-day celebration plus one. And so on the eighth day, you know, this was a week-long thing, but then it says, but on the eighth day, you shall have a sacred assembly. You shall do no customary work. Now you shall present a burnt offering, an offering made by fire as a sweet aroma to the Lord. One bull, so you went from 7 down, or from 14 down to 7, and now on the eighth day, you just do one. And then only one ram instead of 2, 7 lambs instead of 14, but they still got to be without blemish. And then their grain offering and their drink offerings for the bull and the ram and the lambs. And then also a goat as a sin offering, he says in verse 38, besides the regular burnt offering, the grain and the drink offering. This is what's known as the Feast of Tabernacles, or Sukkot. This was originally given in Leviticus for them to commemorate the years of wandering that they had in the wilderness when they were living in tabernacles, or if you have the Old King James, booths. Literally, it's the word for tent, as they were living in tents. And they still observe this today. It's a big week-long thing that they do, not only in Israel, but in any of the observant Orthodox or Hasidic communities around the world. They will observe the Feast of Tabernacles. And they will actually build these tents, these booths, tabernacles, maybe in their backyard or wherever they have room. Sometimes they will do a very simple kind of a thing, like you see in the picture here, where they'll take old curtains, blankets. They don't have to be nice. In fact, the raggedness of it is kind of part of the flair, you know. And then they'll take clothespins or safety pins or whatever they have to kind of hold them together, and they'll drape them across the clothesline or the tree in the backyard. And they actually go out and live and sleep in this thing for a week. Other times, the more upper-class communities, they will actually, you can go down to your local Israeli Walmart and buy a store-bought booth, a store-bought tabernacle. It's made out of fabric, and it's a fairly nice kind of, like our gazebo-type things that we would use here. And they eat there and spend their evenings and actually sleep there at night. Or if you're really uptown, they actually have these things. I saw a movie about this one time where you get these. They're made out of wood, and they're like prefab. You put them together, and you can see here this whole street's lined with them. Even the second floor's got them sticking out of their balcony. And then you live in these things for a week in the evening time. You go out and have your dinner and then spend the night there. And the idea is with all of these, you have holes in the top, so at night you can look through the cracks in the wood or the rips in the fabric, and you can see the stars up above, and it's to remind the people of the years that they were in the wilderness and how God provided for them there. Somewhere in the neighborhood of 200 animals were sacrificed just by, I mean, these what we're reading about here, chapter 28 and 29, these are all government-sponsored, tax-funded public sacrifices. These are aside from the personal sacrifices that a person would give for their own sins or the burnt offerings or so forth. This is just the stuff that they would do every day and according to their calendrical church cycle. And during the Feast of Tabernacles, somewhere in the neighborhood of 200 bulls, rams, and lambs and goats have been offered. Now, one of the things about the Levitical feasts is that they are also, each one of them had some sort of very specific relevance for the Jewish people. Tabernacles reminded them of their years in the wilderness and so forth. But they are also prophetic. Leviticus 23 is where there are seven feasts that are given, and sometimes they are called the seven Levitical prophetic feasts. They all in some way point to the work, person, and ministry of Jesus Christ. I know you were given these handouts just a few minutes ago, and that's basically what's going to be on this slide here. But you have the four fall feasts. Spring feast. First one is Passover on the 14th of Nisan. And this one speaks, Jesus Christ is the Passover lamb, right? This speaks of Christ's death and the fact that we can rest in his finished work. And so I went through much labor to get all of these to come up with the letter R. So I would, any after Bible study props would be well appreciated. The second feast is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This would be the day after Passover, and it lasts for a week, beginning on Nisan 15. And this refers to, this reminds us of the remission of our sins. It was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. For the whole week, they couldn't have any unleavened bread in their home. Where the focus of Passover was the lamb, it was a leaven-free environment as well, but the focus was the lamb. Jesus is the Passover lamb. The focus of the following 7 days is the idea that there would be no leavening, which is a type of sin in Scripture. And it refers to, it reminds us of the remission of our sins and also the Lord's sinlessness. And then there's the Feast of First Fruits, which is not mentioned in Leviticus 29, but it's given, Numbers 29, but it's given in Leviticus 23. And this speaks of Christ's resurrection. That's the third R. And in 1 Corinthians, we are told that he is the first fruits of the resurrection. And so that 50 days after Passover, we come to the Feast of Pentecost, which is speaks of regeneration. This was the day in Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit was poured out, we could say that the church was inaugurated. This was the inauguration of the church there on the day of Pentecost. And so that speaks of, reminds us of regeneration. And these four spring feasts are prophetic of Jesus' first coming. They all have something to do with, you know, his death, burial, resurrection, and then the establishment of the church. And then when we come to the fifth feast, this would be the Feast of Trumpets. And this is a prophetic reference to the rapture. These next three feasts have not been fulfilled yet. The prophetic aspects of the first three have been, but these last three, they are still yet future. And the Bible talks about the day when the trumpets will blow and the dead in Christ will rise first. And this is the, you know, you've heard reference to when I hear that trumpet call and that kind of, this is a reference to the rapture that will take place. And then the Day of Atonement, it's erroneously called the Feast of Atonement because you don't, you think you would eat if you were having a feast, but on the Day of Atonement, the second of the fall feast, this is the idea that our sins have been atoned, the idea that we have been redeemed, that after the rapture we will be in the Lord's presence. And so this would kind of make us think, this would remind us of the fact that we are with him. You know, the Bible says that as Christians we have been placed in him even now. We are in Jesus even today, to such a degree that when God looks at us, he sees Jesus. When God looks at us, he sees us already there as a finished work. And the idea of that our sins have all been dealt with, that we have been redeemed, is prophetic in the Day of Atonement. And then lastly, there's the Feast of Tabernacles, which is prophetically, it will be fulfilled when Jesus comes back at the end of the rapture happens, the 7-year period of tribulation begins, and at the end of the tribulation, Jesus comes back and physically sets up his throne in Jerusalem and will reign for 1,000 years during the period of what's called the millennium. And he will tabernacle with men, as John says. He will have his dwelling place with men. And whereas the Day of Atonement prophetically looks to the idea that we will go to heaven and dwell with him, the Feast of Tabernacles looks forward to the day when he will come down to earth and dwell with men. And all three of these are prophetic of his second coming. These summer months in between, that's the church age. That's where we are now. Now, what I want to do now is this next little extra tidbit that we're going to throw in at no extra cost is something that's going to be pretty interesting for some of you. Others of you, it won't be. And for those of you that it won't be, you'll probably have a tendency to want to maybe check out the Thunder score or something like that. But game doesn't start for another 30 minutes, so you're stuck. You just kind of have to follow along with the rest of us, I guess. But the following supposition that I'm going to present to you is not without its problems. There are some issues that it falls into because we don't have all the facts. And it's also, because of that, it's not without its detractors. And I understand that. I get that. But nevertheless, it does have some substance, and it's kind of provocative, I think. I think you might enjoy this. But at the time of David, when David was king of Israel, some 500 years had passed from the establishment of the priesthood when they were in the wilderness. You know, from Aaron, Moses and Aaron to David is approximately 500 years. And by the time David was king, Aaron's descendants had multiplied. There were thousands of priests, okay? I mean, you couldn't fit them all in the tabernacle, much less the temple at the same time. And so they had come up with a rotation schedule. They divided the priests according to their clan leaders' names, and they divided them into 24 courses, and each course would serve 2 weeks out of the year, plus 1 week of the three mandatory pilgrim feasts that they had to go to Israel or had to go to Jerusalem for Passover, Pentecost, and trumpets. And so they would serve 2 weeks out of the year plus those 3 weeks. Everybody served during those 3 weeks. And 1 Chronicles chapter 24, the first 19 verses of 1 Chronicles 24 give us the division of these 24 courses of the Aaronic priests. They were just given by, as I said, their tribal chieftain name, the descendants of Aaron, whatever their name was, and that became the name of that particular course. Now, in verse 10 of 1 Chronicles chapter 24, it says that Abijah, who was, I think, the grandson of Eleazar, Abijah was the eighth course. Okay? Now, so have all that kind of logged in your mind. And then in Luke chapter 1, verse 5, when we are given the story about the birth of John the Baptist, it says, "There was in the days of Herod," this is Luke 1:5, "there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias." Now, this is the Zacharias that's John the Baptist's pops, okay? He becomes John the Baptist's dad. And it says he was of the division or the course of Abijah. So he was part of that eighth course. The division of Abijah, or the course of Abijah, was probably the month of Sivan. There are some, that's kind of where it gets a little hinky, but there's evidence for it, okay? I think it's worth looking at. So, you know, everybody, you see this debate that comes around every December about, you know, when was Christ really born and everything, and I think we do have some evidence here in Scripture that you know, as I said, there are some variables that makes any kind of absolute conclusion impossible. But when does that ever stop me? You know what I mean? So let's go. Okay, so Zacharias was of the order of Abijah, the eighth order, or the month of Sivan. Now, if we look, here is a Jewish calendar. You know, the Jewish calendar is not like ours. We follow a 365-day calendar, and then every year, like this year, we throw in an extra day. We have a January 29th to make up for the few hours a day that are missed by having a 365-day calendar. Every 4 years, you got to add a day to keep so we don't have Christmas in July, kind of a thing. Well, the Jews follow a lunar calendar, a 360-day calendar. So where we lose a quarter of a day every year, You know, a day is 365 and a quarter days. We lose a quarter of a day every year. The Jews will lose about 5.5 days every year because they follow a lunar calendar. They don't go by the cycle of the earth around the sun. They go by the cycle of the moon around the earth, right? And so their corresponding months aren't exactly correspond with ours. But you see, the month of Sivan over here will usually fall in the May or June area. So this is when the court of Abijah was serving in the temple when Gabriel came to him and said, when you're done with your week service here, Elizabeth, your wife, is going to be pregnant. So if we go from the end of Abijah's course time period and fast forward 9 months, or 40 weeks, because they you can't go 9 months because they do a 30-day month. You know, they use a lunar month instead of the convoluted thing we have. But you go forward 40 weeks for the time of gestation, and it would put the birth of John the Baptist somewhere around the middle of Nisan. Very likely Passover. I'm not real sure what the significance of that would be, but that would have put John the Baptist somewhere around that time. Now, we know from the Gospels that John the Baptist was born 6 months before Jesus. So if we just take the birth of John the Baptist and then go forward 6 months from there, that takes us up to time of the month of Tishri, which is also the time that the Feast of Tabernacles would take place on the 15th, the middle of the month, the 15th of Tishri. Is it possible that Jesus was born on the Feast of Tabernacles? I think it's very possible. I know that's going to upset all of you Christmas freaks that like all your lights and the snow scenes and all that sort of thing to even think that he could have been born in October or September, but it is very possible. And just think, I mean, it would be so God-ish, okay, if you think that the Feast of Tabernacles, which actually is a prophetic feast that looks forward to when Christ would come back and return to earth the second time and make his dwelling with men. He would come down and tabernacle with men. The word tabernacle just means tent. He would come down and tent with men. And that's what the Feast of Tabernacles is all about. Wouldn't it be so God to have him actually begin on that day as well? That he would have his birth on that day? Now, I was doing a lot of research on that this week, and as I said, there are some people that say, no, there's too many ifs in there, and I agree there are some, but there are also some pretty sound scholarship that is beyond my ability to spit back out, okay? So I would confuse you even more than you already are. Most of them would say that they have the belief that he was born on the first day of Passover. I would suggest to you, though, that it wasn't the first day of Passover, but it would be the last day of Passover. You know, you had this sacrifice that was given every day on Passover. Tabernacles, not Passover. First day, some say that he was born the first day of Tabernacles. I would suggest that he was born on the eighth day of Tabernacles. And if this is, and I know how many times I've said if in the last 10 minutes, but if this is true, if we were to look over to John chapter 7, verse 37, we see Jesus, and it says, on the last day, that great day of the feast. So this is the eighth day, the great day of the Feast of Tabernacles. He stands up, and he cries out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Wouldn't this be cool if that was Jesus' birthday? And he was standing up on his birthday, and he was saying, and the reason why I think this is this. You know, in the Bible, numbers have meaning. And I know sometimes people make too much of it, but number 7 is the number of completion. 6 is the number of man. And so forth. 8 in the Bible is the number of new beginnings, right? And so on the 8th day of the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus stands up and he says, you know what? It's going to be a new thing. He was announcing new beginnings, and it would be, and that new beginning is God with us, Emmanuel. Maybe. Maybe not. Verse 39 says, And then you shall present to the Lord at your appointed feast beside your vowed offerings and your freel offerings as your burnt offerings and your grain offerings as your drink and peace offerings. And so Moses told the children of Israel everything just as the Lord commanded. Now, if you take all of this that has been given to us in these two chapters, the total number of sacrificed animals annually was 1,241. I mean, that's more than the number of delegates needed to get the GOP nomination. You know, I mean, that's a bunch of animals. And this is not counting personal sin, trespass offerings, the burnt offerings, and the peace offerings, that sort of thing. This is just the corporate, national type of things that they would do. It's not counting the hundreds of thousands of lambs that would be sacrificed at Passover every year. You know, because they did the ones that we just read about, but every family had to do one. And if your family was real big, you had to do two, right? In fact, according to Josephus, he says that during the time of Christ, sometime in the middle in the first century, he says that there were over 255,600 lambs sacrificed during Passover at the temple in Jerusalem. That's a lot of blood. That's a lot of carnage. That's a lot of death. I mean, I understand that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. I understand that the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. I understand that the purpose of the sin offerings, the purpose of the death, the reason why we could say that Judaism was a bloody religion is because God wanted them to understand the gravity of sin. But that's a lot of blood. All because of sin. All because of sin. I mean, all because I might go home some evening and behave selfishly with Sherry. Or I might hit the accelerator as I'm driving into the office some morning and I'm running a little late and the light turns yellow and so I hit the accelerator and blow through it while it's still pink. You see, it's not the size of the sin that determines the indebtedness. Adam and Eve just simply ate some fruit that they were told not to. And their sin brought about the fall. How much more grievous are mine and yours? You know, these sacrifices served to the Jewish people a daily reminder. I mean, it was unavoidable. It was always there. It was constantly there. It was like in their face, the wages of sin is death. It would serve as this constant 24/7 reminder of the price of sin. Well, the cross serves as ours. You know, when we look to the cross and we see the sacrifice of Jesus, what was the love that was poured out there, the selflessness that he exhibited when he entered into his passion, when he took God's punishment of sin to himself. The cross serves as our reminder. But the empty tomb serves as a reminder of the victory that he won. I think we can get through chapter 30 pretty quick, a couple hours. Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes concerning the children of Israel, saying, "This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. If a man takes a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth." So, you know, just basically says, if you say you're going to do it, you should do it. You know, if you say, "I'm going to pray for you," you should pray for them. if you say, "I'll see you here tomorrow at 3, you should be there tomorrow at 3. He says, if a woman makes a vow to the Lord and binds herself by some agreement while in her father's house in her youth, in other words, she's an unmarried, still a maiden, and she makes some vow like that, and her father hears her vow and the agreement by which she has bound herself and her father holds his peace, then all her vows shall stand, and every agreement by which she has bound herself shall stand. So if you got this young teenage girl who hasn't been betrothed yet, and she makes a vow that something's going to happen, and her dad hears her, and he doesn't do anything about it, then that becomes binding. You know, it's kind of like those free magazine offers that you get. You know, like there's no obligation, you're free, you sign up. And if you don't, you know, if you don't fill in this card and cancel your subscription, then you start getting all these bills in the mail, you know. And it's kind of, so the dad had, you know, if he heard the daughter make a vow, he had until midnight tonight to act, to do something about it. And if he didn't, then that vow would be binding. But if her father overrules her on the day that he hears it, then none of her vows nor her agreements by which she has bound herself shall stand, and the Lord will release her because her father overruled her. Then if she takes a husband, and while bound by her vows or by a rash utterance of her lips by which she bound herself, and her husband hears it, and he makes no response on the day that he hears, then her vows shall stand by all the agreements which she bound herself shall stand. But if the husband overrules her, so say, okay, she's bound, that she's made this vow that she's going to do something. Dad doesn't say anything, so it goes on. Next week she gets married. Her husband finds out about the vow. He has the right to nullify it, as long as he does so as soon as he finds out. But if he doesn't act before midnight tonight, then he starts getting all these bills in the mail, you know, because she took out this magazine, this free magazine subscription. But then he says in verse 9, if any vow of a widow or a divorced woman by which she has bound herself shall stand against her. So any vow that a grown, independent, single woman would make would be binding. If she's vowed in her husband's house or bound herself by an agreement with an oath, and her husband heard it and made no response to her and did not overrule her, then all her vows shall stand, and every agreement by which she bound herself shall stand. But if her husband truly made them void on the day that he heard them, then whatever proceeded from her lips concerning her vows or concerning the agreement binding her won't stand. Her husband has voided them, and the Lord will release her. Every vow and every binding oath to afflict her soul, the husband may confirm it. In other words, if she's vowed, I'm going to fast, you know, every Tuesday or something, then the husband can do that when he confirms all her vows or all the agreements that bind her. He confirms them because he made no response to her on the day that he heard them. But if he does make them void after he heard them, then he shall bear her guilt. These are the statutes which the Lord commanded between a man and a wife, between a father and his daughter in the youth in her father's house. So all of this basically is to say that Jesus said in the New Testament, you don't need to make these vows, you don't need to make these oaths, just let your yes be yes and your no be no. Be a man or a woman of your word. Boy, that's kind of a lost thing in our culture today, isn't it? And it's just what he's saying is, you know, this is the kind of, if you have to tell people what a servant you are, there's probably some problems there, you know. If you have to tell everybody you're a Reagan conservative, you know, you probably think they protest too much. If you have to say, I'll swear on a stack of Bibles that what I'm saying is true, there's probably a reason why you need the backup. But if we just let our yes be yes and our no be no, then we have fulfilled, I think, the Lord's heart in this. Let's pray. You know, when I read passages like what looked at tonight, and I just went over all of those hundreds of animals, true victims, true innocent lambs, innocent rams, innocent goats, innocent bulls. It would be real easy for me to quickly say, boy, I'm sure glad we don't live in that day and age. But I think no sooner than I do than I'm reminded, that I'm convicted that we do live in the age when the true innocent lamb was sacrificed for our sins. And yes, Isaiah prophesied that as a lamb was led to the slaughter, but yet that leading was purely his voluntary plan. It was to that reason he left heaven, that reason he became one of us. The reason he was manifested was so that he could destroy the works of the devil. And God, every time we read some passage like this in Numbers or Leviticus or wherever it may be, every time we see a picture of the cross, or every time we bow our knee at a communion table, or every time we pray, every time we think, Lord, let us be reminded of that sacrifice. And let it humble us as it should, so that we might receive that victory of the empty tomb. Thank you, God, for your love. What a tremendous plan you have. Hallelujah. We love you back. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.